I'll be reading the scripture this morning in place of Logan, who's home with a bad cold. We don't want him here. So I'll be reading from the Psalms this morning, Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, God! How vast the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. I do not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Good morning. You may be wondering why you're journeying back to the Psalms, since that's something you covered this summer and you've moved on to a different sermon series. I was invited here to preach on early August, and then my mom had to go have emergency back surgery, so I'm glad that you invited me back later. My mom's doing well, and we appreciate all your prayers and notes to the family. As your pastor said earlier, I thought it was kind of funny that he wrote to me asking me to come preach, not knowing that my parents were pastor's couple here at this church. And I guess the sign of growing up and becoming an adult means that I'm no longer known as Ed Springer's daughter, but I have my own identity. So I was invited to speak on the Psalms as an English professor, and to think specifically of the biblical text of Psalm 139. So I'm coming to you today as that English professor, not as a theologian or biblical scholar, nor as somebody who's deeply versed in Christian theology and in our most sacred text, the Bible. Because the truth is, my relationship to the Bible is very complicated. I brought this Bible with me today. This is the only Bible I've owned, and it's actually one that this congregation gave to me in 1983 when I was baptized. So this Bible is really special to me, but still, my relationship to the text of the Bible is very complicated. I've been a church member all my life, learned about the Word of God in countless Sunday school and vacation Bible school classes and youth group meetings here in this very church. I went to a Christian college and took numerous Bible courses on my way to a degree in English. And yet, the more I learn about the Bible, the more complicated my relationship to this text becomes. Because despite what we may want to believe, the Bible is filled with paradox, and with stories that seem troubling, and with imperfect people acting imperfectly, even while serving as God's instruments on earth. Often the biblical passages seem downright perplexing, and sometimes good, thoughtful people disagree about what the Bible says and how the Bible should guide our lives. Being invited to talk about the Bible, and specifically about Psalm 139, is complicated for me too. On the one hand, I can emphatically tell you that this is one of my favorite books in the Bible, that I love its poetry and its assurance of God's care for me, that I love the book so much, in fact, that this summer I had one of its verses tattooed on my arm. On the other hand, this book raises so many questions for me about God's nature, God's presence in our lives, and how we're to walk through the world as inheritors of God's love. And I worry that sometimes this passage, this book, has been used for political purposes. And fundamentally, I believe that while we might like the impulse behind the verses, we too often qualify the statements made by the psalmist with a yes, but, although such hedging language exists nowhere in this text. As I read over the psalm, I'm struck by God's prescience. That is, the sense that God knows all and sees all, having a foreknowledge of everything that will happen in our lives from the very genesis of our being. I imagine this is intended as comfort to us, that our lives are so worthy of God's incredible attention that God can anticipate what I will say before the words are even formed in my mind or conveyed to my lips. But I actually find this notion unsettling. God's prescience raising all kinds of questions for me about the nature of our Creator. If God knows that someone will inflict great pain on others, why doesn't God intervene? Why does God allow tragedy to unfold in our lives, knowing the enormous suffering that results? If God truly hems us in, behind and before, why isn't that protection enough from the truly horrible things that happen to people, including those who love God with deep fidelity? If God knows what we say before we say it, why are so many of us able to use words that prove destructive to others, words that serve to divide God's people? So many questions for which this text itself provides few easy answers. Coming to this text as a pacifist proves problematic too, and I'm unsettled by the verses that challenge my sense of non-resistance, the ideology I learned, if by osmosis, sitting here in these pews. Calling on God to slay my enemies seems seriously messed up, because I've been taught that I'm to love my enemies. The psalmist makes an emphatic statement about hating those who hate God, and I cringe, remembering the Sermon on the Mount and its admonitions about love. Can I truly speak as the psalmist, calling on God to rain terror down on those who are against me and those who are against God? How do we account for the sense of violence that characterizes these verses? And how do we reconcile these verses of lament with the song of praise for God's prescience that comes before those verses? As a college professor and as a close reader of text, it seems imperative that I point out these paradoxes, these seeming contradictions in the passage, because they are perplexing. As someone who loves God with her whole heart, soul, and mind, it seems imperative that I affirm that this psalm resonates deeply with me, despite the contradictions, because I believe God meets us and speaks to us in paradox, perhaps through paradox, through a sense that two seemingly conflicting ideas can be held in tension and can both be true. God always knows what will happen to us, and God gives us the free will to act. God is present with us in the midst of tragedy, and God mourns with us when tragedy occurs. That "and" is incredibly important, an acknowledgement of our amazing Creator, able to hold in tension seemingly disparate parts of the universe. For the most part, though, we humans don't sit well with paradox. We want things to be straightforward. We have a hard time holding two seemingly conflicting elements in tension. We are befuddled by contradiction because we want to see the word world with clarity, rather than acknowledge that almost every part of the human experience is not just black and white. We live with a longing for an either-or world, when what we are offered is both and, that life is both tragic and beautiful, that raising children is both deeply rewarding and deeply agonizing, that our families can be both the best people we can imagine and also the worst. I'm not talking about my parents here, but other families. That following Jesus is both the easiest and the hardest thing we will ever do. Despite our distrust of paradox of life being both an and rather than either or, our faith is founded on contradiction. Jesus is a humble servant and a mighty king. He was born in a lowly manger and rules over all. It is through our death that we are born again. That and, turns out, is central to paradox and to our understanding of faith. Since I was invited here as an English teacher, I need to step back and offer a short grammar lesson at this moment. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you diagram sentences or anything. I imagine most of us probably learned about conjunctions from Schoolhouse Rock videos, and while I'm tempted to sing the song Conjunction Junction, What's Your Function, I will refrain, instead pointing out that the and serves as a coordinating conjunction, a word that ties together two different elements of equal grammatical rank and syntactic importance. As I worked on my book, Worthy, I realized that many Christians prefer a different coordinating conjunction. Rather than using and to embrace paradox, we are far more comfortable with but, which is a way to undermine the paradox and the mystery that exists in the heart of our belief system. Let's look at the verse at the middle of Psalm 139 and see how that problem with the coordinating conjunction exists. This is verse 13 through 16. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I love the affirmation in these verses, the sense that we are all beautiful creations of our divine creator, that we are all fearfully, wonderfully made, unique from the moment we were knit together in our mothers. What an amazing expression of our personhood, each and every one of us carefully, purposefully created by our loving God. But how many of us really, truly believe the affirmation found in these verses? We are apt to point to Psalm 139 to express the wonder of a baby knit together in her mother's womb. We are inclined to celebrate a newborn child whom God loves from the moment of conception, the unformed body seen and known by his creator. And yet, how many times are we willing to acknowledge that we are also fearfully, wonderfully made, unique image bearers of our creator? And how often are we willing to acknowledge that others are also fearfully, wonderfully made image bearers of God, just as they are? Because what we hear from our contemporary culture, Christian and otherwise, and sometimes even from our families and faith traditions, is that we are fearfully, wonderfully made, but we need to change if we want to be accepted and loved by God. We buy products and follow self-improvement plans and set resolutions with the goals of changing ourselves, recognizing that we might be fearfully, wonderfully made, but if we can just transform ourselves a little, we will finally find the satisfaction we were pursuing. We will finally be that person described in the psalmist, by the psalmist, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We make claims about people that are always accompanied by a but, about the roles people play, their bodies and minds, about God's love for them. We are surrounded by messages that tell us to accept and love ourselves, but seek transformation, buy the next product, do the next self-help treatment. Take in the next ideology to be truly accepted and loved. Let's think about all the ways we live our lives with but as a coordinating conjunction. We are all knit together in our mother's wombs, but some people, when born into the world, no longer bear that mystery and wonder because of their ethnicity or race, because of where they were born or to whom. Your works are wonderful, God, but not so much when people grow up, when their lives are broken by tragedy, when they cause and feel emotional pain. We are all fearfully, wonderfully made, but some people are more wonderful than others and thus deserve more attention, more money, more security, more access to healthcare and drinking water and justice. We are fearfully, wonderfully made, but need to change who we are if we are to find acceptance from others and from God. You see, that one coordinating conjunction, but, manages to erase the value that exists in each statement's first clause. It's almost as if this is a zero-sum game, the initial phrase offering warm affirmation and the second negating that affirmation completely. Sometimes we say that but directly, acknowledging that people cannot be accepted just as they are. Sometimes we articulate that but through our actions, through the kind of government policies we support, the rhetoric we champion, the ways we use the but to divide people imply that some are more fearfully and wonderfully made than others. What would happen, though, if we truly believed the psalmist, who announces that we are wonderfully made without condition? What would happen if we would embrace paradox, seeing the world through a both-and lens, rather than one enamored with the coordinating conjunction but, that suggests we must live in a world divided by either-or thinking? What if we looked to the model of our Messiah and his life on earth and saw there the affirmation of paradox, the mystery of contradiction made into flesh and walking among us? One of my friends, a pastor, or one-time pastor of Newburgh Friends Church, notes this: the power of Christ's gospel is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The power of the incarnation is that God took on frail, human, marginalized flesh, identified with us, embraced us in all our weakness, and redeemed us. The power of the cross is that once and for all, the sorrow and the sin and the scapegoating of all human experience was swallowed up by our Savior. Our salvation came because Jesus bore the wrath of the holiness purity system with his violent death. His death demonstrated the system's failure by rejecting and crucifying God's Messiah. Koskela notes that the new world God creates is one of unity rather than separation. Jesus modeled this unity for us here on earth, showing that he came to abolish the systems that demanded that some were more fearfully, wonderfully made than others. As God's people living in the here and now, we are to continue Jesus' work, challenging those stories and language and the traditions that tell us some people are more worthy than others and that we need to keep ourselves separated from those who are different from us. We need to disrupt messages that tell us we must change if we want to avoid that separation. We need to be ourselves when the world is demanding someone else. The Gospels remind us that Jesus' ministry upended any established order, any sense of who was worthy and who wasn't. Jesus asked followers to turn to the least of these because he acknowledged that they are also fearfully, wonderfully made, and that he knew when we reach out to those the world considers unworthy, we are also reaching out to Jesus. Think about the ways that Jesus lived in this paradox. He demanded that we reject wealth and power, and that those who lack privilege will find God's favor. Jesus wanted us to overcome evil with good, to turn the other cheek when we are confronted with violence. Yes, but Christians have added a big but to the central claims of Jesus' life on earth. Yes, but Jesus hated sin. Yes, but Jesus was living in a different place and time, and thus his judgment on justice needs to be understood within that context. Yes, but Jesus' death on the cross means that we must also reject those who reject his gift of salvation. How about changing this but to a yes? Yes, Jesus sinned, or Jesus hated sin, and he chose to love people unconditionally. Yes, Jesus was living in a different context, and still his judgment on justice is important. Yes, Jesus died on the cross and still asks that we love those who have not yet found his redemptive gift. Both of these things are possible, which is something the psalmist makes clear. Imagine what might happen if we could demolish the but that separates people. Imagine what might happen if we accept that Jesus' incarnation changed the sentence structure and thus the power structure of those messages telling us we need to change to be made worthy. Imagine if we could just say, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made."